Open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This chapter is probably one of the most helpful chapters in all of the Bible when it comes to Christian living, or should I say holy living. This is what we might call Paul's magnum opus, his most important work, this chapter here. And I'd like to ask you to take some notes this morning. On the back of your bulletin, there's some a blank area for you if you don't have anything to write down notes on. But even if you're not doing so, this is important. The principles found in Romans chapter 6 are so important that you just need to get a handle on it. And if you can write some notes down, you can refer to it again back in the week or some other time, and it will be of great, great value to you. The truths discussed in this chapter are found throughout the New Testament. Really, it forms the basis for all the practical commands of the Bible, all those precious references to renewing the mind. So Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, all those references return us to the central truths of Romans chapter 6. These are the truths, the spiritual realities that need to govern our thinking about ourselves and about sin and about the Christian life. Notice, even before we get into the chapter, notice all the references to thinking. Verse 3, or do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves. Now, he uses different words there for knowing in those verses, but you see how important this is. He wants us to keep these truths in the forefront of our minds. These are the truths that are to govern us in our life. And if you keep them there in your mind, it will give you the victory over sin. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've been laying the theological groundwork for this chapter and the subjects of biblical sanctification and the believer's union with Christ. Both of those subjects run throughout the argument of Romans 6. Of course, sanctification is the term we use to refer to the concept of holiness or holy living or being holy. And as we said, it has three components to it. Right? Past, present, and future. In the past, we have been made holy. Right? That speaks of our legal position in Christ. Right? This happened when we put our trust in Christ for salvation. Right? Probably better to say we have been declared holy. Right? This is the equivalent to justification. Right? This is a done deal. This is a status that can never change. In the present, we are being made holy. Right? This speaks of our practice. This speaks of our experience. The Spirit of God is at work in us. Right? He is ever conforming us to the image of Christ. Right? And this is a work in which we cooperate. He doesn't do it alone. Right? He doesn't do it without us. He works in us both at the level of our willing and at the level of our doing. And we, for our part, we're called to work that out in our daily lives. And then one day in the future, our holy practice will finally match our perfect position. Right, this is what we call glorification or final sanctification. We will be made completely holy. That will happen when we see Christ face to face. That is the overview that we set of biblical sanctification. Union with Christ is the theological phrase that refers to our spiritual union or mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, it is a vital union. It is an intimate union. It is an indissoluble union. It is an inscrutable one, one that we can't fully comprehend or appreciate, but we understand that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we became one with Him. We are immersed into Christ by the Spirit of God, and as such, his reality becomes our reality and vice versa. This is what it means to be united with Christ. And in relation to sanctification, our holy position before God is the result of our being united with Christ, right? God sees us now as he sees his one and only Son. We are in him. And as to our practice, our union with Christ compels us to conform to our new position, his Spirit indwelling us and transforming us from the inside out. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in the end, our union with Christ is what guarantees our future glorification. This is where practice and position meet in perfection forever. What God started, he will complete. Now we see all these things converge here in Romans 6. And again, when it comes to the believer's victory over sin, so we're talking about progressive sanctification here, the present fight, the present struggle, right? The here and now of the believer, when it comes to laying down the principles for victory, this text is crucial. If you want to be victorious over sin, you need to utilize the principles of Romans 6 on a daily basis. And beloved, it all begins with understanding who we are in Christ. Our union with Christ has placed us in a new positional standing before God. Gaining the upper hand against sin is a matter of understanding that position and then acting upon it. Now, I'm going to come back to this again and again, but I recently found an illustration of this in Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Of course, I didn't read the book. It's too long. I just watched the BBC rendition of it. But it's good enough, right? In the story, Dickens has this character named Dr. Manette. When we first are introduced to Dr. Manette, he's anything but a well-respected doctor. Instead, he enters the novel as a wretch. He has been unjustly imprisoned for the last 18 years of his life. As a result, he's lost his practice, his family, and yes, his sanity. With the loss of his mind, he forgets who he is. He forgets his identity. And instead of being the well-respected doctor that he was, he thinks he is a cobbler, a shoemaker. And so we see him with his tools always earnestly pounding away at his shoes. But upon seeing his daughter Lucy, whom he hasn't seen since he was arrested 18 years earlier, he's brought back to his senses. And over time, he is transformed into the person and physician that he once was. As the storyline develops, Dr. Manette goes back and forth between being the doctor that he is and the cobbler that he was during his imprisonment. The controlling factors are the influences in his life, either the stresses of the past or his daughter Lucy. He's an interesting character. And I think he forms a parallel to what we're talking about in Romans 6. Dr. Manette struggled with what we might call an identity crisis. Right, some have called it a result of PTSD or PTSS, post-traumatic stress syndrome. I think we sometimes have a similar thing going on in the Christian life, right? In the battle with sin. Sometimes we forget who we are. Mentally speaking, sometimes we're stuck in the prison fiddling around with the tools of the trade rather than living out who we really are in Christ. Beloved, that is precisely what is going on in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. In the context of Romans 6, we might call this post-traumatic sin syndrome, right? Where the habits and the stresses of our old relationship to sin seep into the believer's life and we revert back to the ways of the old man. Paul is telling us how to change that problem. He's telling us to contemplate who we are, who we really are, and then to live it out in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, Romans 6 is divided into two parts. I think we mentioned this the other a couple weeks ago. First part is verses 1 through 14. Second part is verses 15 through 23. Verse 1 begins with a question that is answered in verses 2 through 14. Similarly, verse 15 begins with a question that is answered in the remaining verses of the chapter. In both sections, the issue is the believer's relationship to sin, which, beloved, because of our union with Christ, has been permanently severed. It has been permanently altered. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Those 14 verses give us the basis for the believer's sanctification. In verses 1 through 10, we have the divine positioning of the believer in Christ. In verse 11, we have the call for the believer to reckon his or her life according to that positioning. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have the call for the believer to yield to this new way of reckoning. Putting it simply, you have the divine positioning, verses 1 through 10. You have the believer's reckoning, verse 11. And then you have the believer's yielding in verses 12 through 14. Beloved, that is the antidote for change. Understanding those things will fast track you on the road to sanctification. Failing to appropriate those things will leave you spinning your wheels in frustration in the battle with sin. So, so important. The question of verse 1 introduces us to the subject of the believer's sanctification. Again, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The word then points us back to the final words of chapter 5 dealing with the law. In verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, and the law came in that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace super abounded over sin, he says. Even when sin took the form of transgression through violating the law, even when sin was multiplied through the law, even still grace super abounded. Grace overcame it. Grace overpowered it. That as sin reigned in death, verse 21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If grace super abounds over sin to the glory of God, the question is, then why not sin to give God more glory? Now that might sound ridiculous to us. It should sound ridiculous. It was ridiculous in Paul's ear. But that is exactly how some of Paul's critics were taking it. They said, your gospel of grace leads to license. Now, this is what we call antinomianism. Right? Against nomos law. Anti-law. No law means permissive behavior. No rules means living without restraint. Edmund Hebert phrased it this way. speaking of these verses, are we not able or even obliged by the logic of justification to continue on in sin now that we are Christians in order to give divine grace as much opportunity as possible to display itself? The more we sin, the more will God's grace be required to meet the situation, and this will in turn contribute the more to His glory. Such was the reasoning of Paul's critics. And such was the reasoning of unconverted men who were looking to take advantage through the gospel. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Epimeno is the compound verb meaning to continue, to persist, to persevere. The root word is the verb meno, which Jesus used in John 15 for abide, sometimes translated to remain. The compound verb stresses the idea of continuance in or persistence in. In John 8:7, it was used of the Jews who persisted in asking Jesus questions designed to trap him. In Acts 15, verse 34, it referred to Silas taking up residence in Antioch. In our passage, the idea is continuance in an action as a habit, right? As a lifestyle. Shall we persist in living in the sphere of sin as the habit of our lives? Shall we continue to make sin our home? Shall we continue in the same old relationship with sin now that we have been saved? We could talk about various examples of that from Scripture. Jude 4 says certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We could talk about various figures from church history that have championed the antinomian view. But just taking a step back for a minute, right, getting the bigger picture, right, and making it personal here. The issue is the believer's relationship to sin, his or her continuance in it. So whatever the struggles are with sin, whether it be life-dominating sin like promiscuity or homosexuality or pornography or drug addiction or drunkenness or something else like greed or laziness or pride or bad language or anger or fear or anxiety or gossip or bigotry or being self-absorbed or lying or lust or discontentedness or complaining, whatever it is, whatever the habit, this is what Paul is dealing with here. Are we to continue in that? That grace might increase. Paul gives us three answers in these verses. Answer number one, verse 2, may it never be. That is his knee-jerk response, his knee-jerk reaction. Absolutely not. Right? The Greek phrase is an emphatic negation. It's the strongest form of repudiation in the New Testament. It expresses the idea of horror at the very thought of it. Some people render it by no means. Perish the thought. Right? God forbid it. Right? I like the Hispanic twist. No way, Jose. Right? Can't be. Right? This is Vicini. Right? When in Princess Bride, inconceivable. Right? This is absolutely absurd to think that we should be in the same relationship, continue with it once we are saved. Why? Well, for starters, it completely misunderstands God's grace. Right? God's grace is designed to deliver us from sin. Right? Both its penalty and its power. God's grace is designed to break sin's chokehold of us. Right? God's grace is designed to place us under the reign of grace. And as Jim Boyce says, a reigning monarch is a triumphant monarch. Right? If grace is reigning in us, grace is advancing its conquest over sin. Christians sin, but they are not defeated by sin, and they do not continue in it. Second answer comes in the middle of verse 2. And this is really the main thrust of Paul's argument. In verse 2, he states the truth negatively. In verses 3 through 10, he states the truth in the positive form. Answer number 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We've died to sin. Right? Better rendering of the Greek, people such as we who died to sin, qualitative pronoun there, emphatically placed, people such as we who have died to sin, how shall we still live in it? This is what makes the antinomian position so absurd. Life and death are incompatible realities. If we have died to sin, died to sin's domination in our life, if we have died to that, then how in the world is it possible for us to continue living under it as if we hadn't? The implied answer is it isn't. That isn't possible. It isn't possible at all. Beloved, this is such an important concept to get. If you have truly trusted Christ for salvation, you need to understand that you have died to sin. Verb apothenesco simply means to die. The aorist tense views the action as a point in time when death occurred. Now, the text doesn't say this, but it was at the moment of salvation, the moment you trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now the issue here is not when that happened. The issue here is the fact that it did happen. And because it has happened, it is absolutely impossible for you and me to remain in the same relationship with sin that we were in before Christ. Lots of discussion about what that phrase, dead to sin, died to sin, means. It does not mean that we have died to sin's penalty. Of course, that is true, right? We have died to the penalty of sin. That's justification. That's chapters 1 through 4, right? That's not what he's talking about here. Nor does it mean that sin no longer affects us, that we are somehow immune to sin and its allurements. Common experience tells us that's not true. Right, Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following tells us that's not right. 1 John 1 calls, and the call to yield our members to God, verse 12 here in our chapter, all reflect the folly of that kind of thinking. It doesn't mean that Christians ought to die to sin in order to be victorious. No, the indicative mood is used here. Right? This is the mood of reality. If Paul wanted to tell us to do something, he would have used the mood of command, the imperative mood. This is the mood that comes into play in verse 11 through 14. Died to sin doesn't mean that the Christian is dying to sin day by day, a progressive sort of thing, right? Growing in holiness, as true as that is, right? That is not how Paul describes it here. He describes it in terms of an historical fact. And it does not mean that a Christian can't continue in sin because he or she has renounced it in coming to Christ, i.e. repentance. No, died to sin is a reference to having died to sin's power, its authority. Right? It pertains to sin's controlling influence in our lives, its domination, its tyranny. Notice the whole chapter depicts sin as a master. End of verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Sin's power, its authority, has been broken. We no longer live under its control. We are dead to it. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm a human being, not being as a green bean, right? Being. Can't say that. Pronounce that right. I am a human being, right? I live under the laws of nature, right? We have this thing called gravity that I am subject to. Right, I can jump up, but gravity will always bring me down. I can put rockets on my back that make me fly through the air to defy gravity for a while, but eventually the rocket juice runs out and gravity pulls me back down to the ground. But when I die and I receive my new body, Gravity will no longer have an effect on me. I will go where I want. I'll walk through walls like Jesus did. I'll eat fish. I'll drink water. Right? The laws of nature will no longer apply to me. To be dead to sin means that sin no longer has an effect on me. It is no longer the dominating force in my life. It no longer controls me. I am no longer the subject to its calls or demands or obligations, those that come in the domain of sin. When I was born into this world, I was born in sin. Right? That's our scripture reading. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, I was dead in sin. Right? It was the spiritual realm in which I carried out my existence. Right? What does that mean? Right? I was to be born in sin. I was alive in my body, but my spirit was dead. It means that I had no relationship to God. The things of God didn't matter to me. They had no effect on me. The Word of God was a big so what in my life, right? The fear of God played no part in my life. It didn't govern my life. In fact, sometimes I felt that God was raining on my parade. I was dead in sin to God. But when I trusted Christ, all that changed. I was made alive in Christ. Right? My spirit was awakened and I was born again, right? I entered into a relationship with God and the things of God began to matter to me. Right? I wanted to spend time with Him. I wanted to read His Word. I wanted to talk with Him. I wanted to cry to Him at times. I wanted to please Him and I cared about offending Him. You see the difference between life and death there? Death means no effect. No response. Whereas I was born into this world dead in sin, when I trusted Christ, I immediately died to sin. Did the big flop there. I died to sin's dominating influence in my life. It no longer had the same effect on me. It didn't have the same attraction to me. It didn't have the same influence over me. And it never resulted in the same satisfaction. It doesn't mean I never sin. Of course I do. Right? But not in the same way I did before. Before Christ, I didn't have a choice in the matter. Now I do. Before Christ, sin called, and I, to a greater or lesser extent, I obeyed. But that relationship has changed. This is so important to understand. Christian, you are dead to sin, to its influence over you. Notice how many times Paul says it in these verses. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 11. We have died to sin. Beloved, that is a fact. In describing what is meant by died to sin, French commentator Godet said, it is an absolute breaking with the past. It is gradual in its realization, but absolute and conclusive in its principle. In other words, you might not feel like you are dead to sin. I get that. Right? It might feel like sin still has its grip on you. I get that too, but it doesn't. Right? That grip was completely severed. Whether you realize that or not. John Murray said, what the apostle has in view is a once for all definitive breach with sin, which constitutes the identity of the believer. Nickel says, to have died to sin is to be utterly and forever out of any relation to it. Again, I'm a citizen of the USA. I live by its laws. But when I die, the laws of America will no longer apply to me. Won't matter anymore. Right? Sin's powers, its chokehold, its authority has been completely broken, beloved. That is true of you. That is true of me. That is true of anybody who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. People such as we, who have died to sin, Paul says, how then shall we still live in it? To live in sin means to operate as if we were still in the realm of its jurisdiction. The Greek word is zao, to live. It's an advance from the word continue in verse 1. Again, we cannot habitually live in the sin-ruled dimension of life. We've died to that dimension. Right? We've died to sin's tyranny. And that death, like all death, is permanent. Someone said, since it is a fact that we died to the realm of sin, naturally we can no longer live in its in sin's domain. If a person died, would anybody say that they saw him in the neighborhood? So also is the case for believers who died to sin's realm. We no longer live in the neighborhood. Right? We are no longer subject to the rules of its housing association. Again, that doesn't mean the Christian doesn't sin anymore. We too, but we cannot do it perpetually. We cannot do it habitually. We cannot continue to live in the domain of sin as we did before Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Listen to the Apostle John on this. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, lives in it, abides in it, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Can't do it. The believer cannot live in that realm under sin's domination. There is a break. Back to Romans 6, in verse 3 and following, Paul answers the question of verse 1 in a third way. Actually, it's the same truth of verse 2, just restated in positive terms of being united with Christ. The or introducing at the beginning of the verse introduces another way to say it, right? Death to sin came about through union with Christ, and union with Christ not only encompasses being set apart from sin, verses 2 through 7, but also being alive to God, verses 8 through 10. 2 weeks ago, I told you that sanctification involves both of those concepts. On the one hand, we are set apart from sin. On the other, we are set apart to God. These two concepts come together here in verses 3 through 10. Answer number 3, or do you not know that those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This explains how we have been separated from our former life under sin. We have been united with Christ. That is how we died to sin. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were placed into him, and to be placed into him is to be placed into his death, and to be placed into his death is to be raised with his resurrection life. Again, the reference to baptism there is spirit baptism. We discussed that last week. That is not a reference to water baptism, right? Water isn't even symbolized here. What he is describing here is the spiritual reality of being immersed into Christ, being united with him, verse 5, being joined with him, verse 6, being so identified with Christ that we are one with him and forever clothed in his likeness. Listen to Kenneth Woost in his discussion on the verb baptizo. He says, baptizo is the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. That's very helpful. We talked about the dyeing of the cloth last week, immersing the cloth into a dye such that when it is brought out of the dye, the fabric forever retains the color of the dye. Jim Boyce has a discussion on this. He says the Greeks used baptizo from about 400 BC to about the second century AD. And in their literature, baptizo always pointed to a change having taken place by some means. Josephus used it of the crowds that flooded into Jerusalem and wrecked the city. Other examples are the dyeing of the cloth and the drinking of too much wine. The essential idea is that of a change. Jerusalem was wrecked by the flood of people. The dyed cloth changed color. The drinker became drunk. That is how the secular Greco-Roman world understood baptizo. It was an immersion that caused a change to something's previous environment or condition. And had nothing to do with water per se. Spirit baptism is the work of the Spirit of God at conversion, where he permanently immerses us into Christ and makes us one with him such that we are forever dyed Christ. We are forever identified with him, right? He is our new environment now. Indeed, he is our new life now. And that is a permanent condition. Beloved, that is how God sees you. That is your new position in Christ, and that is how you need to see yourself. You have a new identity now, right? Christ, he is your life. Colossians 3, verse 2, Paul said, set your minds, again, using the mind, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's Romans 6. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Galatians 3, verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. He is our new reality now. And so when we were spiritually immersed into him at conversion, we were spiritually immersed into his death. His reality now becomes our new reality. That is positional truth that we're talking about there. But the new position in Christ carries with it very real ethical implications. Let me put it this way. Dead people do not sin. You ever seen a dead person sin? Dead people don't respond. Of course not. You have to be alive to sin. We have died with Christ. And as the song says, sin has lost its grip on me. It doesn't have the same force anymore. Again, notice that this is stated as historical fact. One that Paul assumes his reader already understands. He appeals to this, or do you not know? As if to say you should know this. Are you ignorant of this? Are you somehow ignorant of all of this all-important truth that you live in a new reality now, a reality where sin no longer has dominion over you? Do you not understand the implications of being united with Christ? Verse 4, therefore, that therefore draws out the immediate consequence of having been baptized into Christ in his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That verb, buried with, kicks off a series of words combined with the preposition soon. We spoke about this last week. This the prefix denotes our special identification with Christ, this unique togetherness between him and us. We are so vitally connected with our head that spiritually speaking, what has transpired with him has transpired with us. We are buried with him. We are united with him, verse 5. Our old self was crucified with him, verse 6. We have died with him, and we shall also live with him, verse 8. Now, when it comes to someone's death, right, the burial of the person is, it emphasizes the finality of it. Right? It permanently removes the deceased person from this life, from the realm of this life. Beloved, our placement into Christ buried us into his death, and that permanently removed us from the realm of sin's domination. Right? In order that, he says, purpose statement, purpose clause, right? This is the reason for burying us with him into his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Beloved, hear what he's saying there. Our union with Christ was so that we might walk in a newness of life. In other words, it wasn't just to die to sin, it was also that we might live anew. That we might live for another. That we might live by another. New Testament Greek has a couple different words for life. Two most prominent words are bios and zoe. Bios pertains to the outward aspects of life. The manner of life. One's moral conduct. The means of one's livelihood. The duration of one's life. Zoe refers to the inner aspect of life. Right? The element of life within us. Vine says that Zoe is used of life as a principle. Life in the absolute sense. Life as God has it. That which the Father has in himself and which he gave to the incarnate Son to have in himself, John 5. And which the Son manifested to the world, 1 John 1. This is the life of God from which Adam was excluded at the fall and is only restored in Christ. Adjective newness refers to newness of quality. The purpose for our being spiritually united with Christ in his death is so that we could be raised to a new kind of life. Spiritual life, right? Eternal life. That we might possess in ourselves a new quality of life of which sin has no authority but what we give it. Beloved, that is our new identity in Christ. John says in the opening verses of his gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. 1 John 5:11, John said, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He does not have the Son of God, does not have the life. Beloved, if we have been united with Christ, then we have the life. Right? We live in the newness of eternal life, and that is a life to which sin has no claim. Sin has no authority over God's life. Right, is God subject to sin? No. And neither are you because of Christ. Listen to Thomas here. He breaks this down into very simple terms. Speaking of the believer's union with Christ, he says, the fact is, you became an active participant in his AD 30 death the moment you trusted Christ. You have been dead ever since then. Of course, your death with Christ has nothing to do with your physical being. It is simply a shift in status as God sees you. Again, that is positional. God viewed His Son as dying the death of many people. Because the death He died in the place of others. So far as God is concerned, you are now a dead person. And God has replaced the old I with which you were all too familiar. His resurrection life now flows through you. Paul said it in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You died, but you rose from the dead. And the you who now lives is not the you who existed before death. The life of Christ currently finds its reality in you through the indwelling Spirit, and that same life will eventually issue in resurrection life when Christ returns. That's right. We live a new kind of life, right? Christ living in us, and that is a life that is free from sin's authority. Again, it has no claim on us. Paul offers an explanation here for the reality of this new moral quality of life in verses 5 through 7. For if, and that is not the if of possibility there, that is the if of assumed reality. In the Greek, this is what we call a first-class conditional clause. It assumes that what is being asserted is true. It would be a better translated since. For since we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That is a certainty. Right? The reality of the one guarantees the reality of the other. In other words, the we might walk in newness of life, verse 4, is not just a hypothetical possibility. It is a certainty based on the resurrection life of Christ, to whom we are now united. He continues, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The phrase united with is symphutoi. It's an adjective. It's the next soon word in the series here. The related verb means to plant together, to combine with, to unite. It depicts a close association. And it carries the force of grown together, of being fused into one. Note the word become, ginomai, as a to-be verb. It carries the idea of a change in one's mode of existence. Gospel of John, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He changed His mode of existence here. The Eternal One entered finite humanity. He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Paul says, since we've entered upon this new mode of existence, having been fused together with Christ in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. This new mode of existence just carries right on through. Right? Fusion in the one necessarily implies fusion in the other. And since we have been united with Christ in His death, His resurrection life now necessarily empowers us to live. And that empowers us for righteousness, not sin. Likeness is a word that denotes the state of having something in common. Similar experience. In the spiritual realm, His reality has become our reality, both in death and in life. Right? He died to sin, and we have died to sin. Right? He has been raised to life through the glory of the Father. We have also been raised to a newness of life. There is a new moral principle operating within us, a new kind of life called eternal life. This is the life that is oriented to walking in good works, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. This is the life instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, Titus 2. So important. We're going to stop here in just a minute, but we need to finish this thought of dying to sin. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The word knowing is a participle. It connects with the last line of verse 5. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The relationship is a causal one. We can claim this certainty because we've come to understand that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, right? That we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old self is the old man, right? The BC man, the old man before Christ, the old ego, the old I. It signifies the whole of our fallen nature, the old self, the whole self in all its fallenness, the man in Adam. Palaios is the adjective which is an adjective which refers to something as old or outdated or obsolete and as a consequence inferior. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It means that it was put to death. Crucifixion is the picture of execution. The old self was crucified with Christ. This is the next soon word in the series begun in verse 4. It reinforces our union with Christ. What happened to him happened to us. When we were baptized into Christ Jesus, not only were we crucified with him judicially, Romans 1 through 4, but we were crucified with him ethically. Right, the old man, the old me, right, the old I, the old self is dead. He has been executed with Christ. Why? For what purpose? That our body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Body of sin refers to the body as the place where sin has taken possession of us. Right? Sin controlled us. It was the master. We were the slaves. When sin called our name, we stood at attention and said, "Yes, sir." Right? As a spiritual force, it made its home in our body. He's not saying that the body is inherently evil. It's not. It's neutral. But in the old man, under the old regime, the body was the place where sin gained the foothold and carried out its mastery over us. It made its beachhead in our bodies. Hence, it's called the body of sin. Paul says that that stronghold has been done away with. Kaargeo in the Greek, great word. It means to render inoperative, to reduce to inactivity, to nullify, to neutralize. The old King Jimmy translates the word destroyed. NASB, NIV, done away with. None of those are quite right. The body of sin is not destroyed. It is not abolished or obliterated. It is dismantled. That's what kaargeo means. To dismantle something, to remove its power of control, to render it inoperative. ESV has brought to nothing. I think that's better. When in combat, an army goes behind enemy lines, it attacks the army's base of operation. Right? And once that base has been neutralized, the battle is essentially over. Right? Everyone else splits. Right? How many times do you read in the Old Testament where a king is killed in battle and the army scatters? Lord of the Ring, Sauron dies at the end and all his minions flee the scene. Beloved, in our crucifixion with Christ, sin has been removed from its base of operation, from its base of power. It has been reduced to inactivity. Right? The body has been rendered inactive in regards to sin. That dismantling is a fact, the purpose of which is that we should no longer be serving as slaves to sin. For he who has died, he says, is freed from sin. Purpose behind our death to sin in Christ was to free us from its power. And we have been freed, beloved. That is his point. We're no longer slaves to sin, right? Command Central has been unplugged. Right? The body of sin has been neutralized so that we serve it no longer. So important to grasp that. Now we're going to pick up on this again next week, but just let me put some application to this. Beloved, you have died to sin. You need to drill that into your head. You are dead to sin. Right? Sin no longer has power over you unless you let it. Unless you give in to it. Unless you get lazy or foolish or flippant about it. But it is not your master anymore. Beloved, you are no longer the cobbler in prison. You are no longer the old man under sin. You are Dr. Minette now. All right, the shoemaker has died. All right, so stop living as if you were alive. Know who you are. And then live like it. Now, in James Boyce's commentary, he had a good word of application, so I just give it to you as he has it. Well, sort of. He said, but what if I, who have died to sin, go back to sin? Fair question. He offers three possibilities for such an outcome. Number one, it won't work. It won't work. Right? An adult can't go back to being a child. Right? In the same way, neither can you, right? He says you cannot return to sin in the same manner you once were. You can sin. You will sin. But it is not in the same way. If nothing else, he says, you cannot enjoy sin as you did before. And you will not even be able to do it convincingly. You will be like Peter trying to swear that he did not know the Lord, the people looking at him saying, but surely you are one of his disciples too. Two, he says, God will stop you. God will not stop you from sinning, but he will stop you from continuing in it. And he will do it in one of two ways. Either he will make your life so miserable that you curse the day you got into sin and beg God to get you out of it, or he will put an end to your life. Number three, he says, if you do return to the life you lived before coming to Christ, and if you're able to continue in it, he says, good possibility is that you're not saved. In fact, he says it's even worse than that. If you're able to go back where once you've come to Christ, it means that not only are you not saved, but you have even been inoculated against Christ. Hebrews 6. Those are the possibilities. It won't work. God will stop you. Or maybe you're just not saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that sin's power is still over you. You never died to sin. Maybe sin's grip has never been severed. Maybe you've never truly been born again. Beloved, you need to ask Christ to save you. He is God's provision for you. He is the one who delivers from sin's penalty and from sin's power. But you must go to him, and you must ask him, and you must beg him to save you, and don't get off your knees until he's answered your request. This is no joke. And for you who know him, realize who you are. We'll talk about the practical elements of this next week. But it all begins with realizing who you are. Verse 11, even so, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It all begins there, with knowing who you are, having that firmly rooted in your mind, so you can live it out. So, so important. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for such practical truth from your word. Lord, help us to get a hold of these concepts. Help us to understand who we are. Help us to contemplate this daily. Lord, that we might live as we ought. That we might reflect Christ to a dying world, to an imprisoned world. That we might show that there is freedom from sin's power and from sin's penalty. Lord, please, help us in this. To understand who we are. To rejoice in what you've done for us and to live it out. Lord, we thank you again for this time. Ask your blessing as we take these things home with us. In our Savior's name, amen.